Father, we come to you trying hard not to stereotype you again at the end of a week of just regular living, so to speak, and seeing people that are not quite like you, that don't have necessarily the same heart you do, and openness and commitment and loyalty and forgiveness and aggressive kindness toward us. And we want to pause for a second and reflect upon the fact of what you did and why we're here, the fact that you broke into history, that you didn't leave it up to us to figure this out or work our way to heaven or something weird like this, but you took the initiative and sought us out. And you packaged a lot of stuff in this, and we're as little folk here on this planet, we try to understand it the best we can. We're little toddlers just bounding around and bumping around. And so as we look into this today, at what you did when you came, and that quiet power and that fury of love that just broke in upon us, that we might see your heart, that we might understand a little bit more about it, and that correspondingly we might live in the light of that this week, and that it might change us, that the way we look at things might be better, and that our lives would be more constructive, our hearts would be more calm, more joyous, more trusting, and more celebratory. So bless our time as we look into your word and look into what your incredible son did that one incredible afternoon. For his sake, we ask this, that we could bond closer with him. Amen. Okay, we are on, this is the first time, by the way, that I have metered the rest of the material. I have 3 weeks now. I have toggled into what I call agenda mode. Okay, so I've got marked out what we're going to cover for the next three Sundays. And I have a little slogan on the think tank. I used to have a plans, what I'd plan to write for the think tank. And at the top it said, the best laid plans of mice and men are about equal. Okay. So this is, you know, take that with a grain of salt. We're going to try to do the best we can here. To zoom out and then zoom back in, as we have to do, we have been studying some very arcane material. We've been studying the ritual practices of ancient Israelites in the Old Testament, some 3,000 years ago, roughly. And there's always the question that says, okay, now what year is it this year? I check the credit cards. When do they expire? You know, where am I in place and time? And the critical thing here is that there had to be this context so that when Jesus popped in on the scene and John the Baptist pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, that he didn't just get a whole lot of huh from the people around. I was thinking about this on the way in this morning, trying to make this clear. And I thought, well, if I got up in, I told you I've got good news. I, Glenn Miller, am the Quizzak Haderach. And if I told you this, how many of you would have a clue what I was about? I'm going to get 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 hands. How many of you would be thinking, what? This is, okay. Right? In other words, it could be a messianic figure. He's a messianic figure from the Dune Chronicles, Herbert. Dune Chronicles. And he's the sort of like the Messiah there. And he's the Quizzak Haderach. But if he popped up on scene and said, good news, I'm the Quizzak Haderach, and nobody around had read those books, I've gotten the same glazed eyes that I got from you. Right? Same glazed eyes, huh? Go back to the blue shirt, Glenn. You're losing us with the gray one. You know. And it would be this kind of thing. And so there was this elaborate painting that God made in the Old Testament. Now, the basic need we all knew as humans, remember? I mean, we've gone through this. Sacrifice was all over the ancient world. Everybody knew that somehow approach to God was costly, that somehow it was broken, and that it took something to right things. And what we all assumed, since it was our fault, was that we were the ones that had to do the righting. And so we were the ones that offered the sacrifices and tried to pacify the God and all this kinds of stuff. And we started with the assumption that he was distant and things of this type. But when it actually came down to it, one of the uniquenesses and the beauty of this faith is that this was God's initiative. God broke into history and did all this and slowly explained it. So he did the writing and things of this type, and so that I'm at some level off the hook for that. And now it becomes a matter of spirit and truth. It now becomes not a matter of works and do-goodism and religiosity and all this kinds of stuff. It's now a matter of me just being honest with God about the thing he cares most in the universe, his son, and about his proudest moment for his son at the humiliating, excruciatingly painful death of his son on the cross for people such as us. The height of love, the height of commitment is what he brags about most in the universe. And when I just sit here and say, wow, I got to be honest about that. If I see it all the way through, if he took the penalty for me up there on this stuff we're studying about, then click, click, click. Eventually I'm going to understand that means there's no penalty left for me. When that finally sinks in, when that finally sinks in and you say, wow, I'm free. I get the get out of jail free card. It changes you. I mean, you want to go do stuff for this person now, but it ain't to try to earn the approval of a disapproving parent. It's not one of those. I remember a song by Alanis Morissette I heard back 4 or 5 years ago, a beautiful song. It says, I love you is about a parent and a kid relationship, a broken one. And the thing is, I love you just the way you are, as long as you're perfect. Okay. I quickly reevaluated my relationship with my children, whether I was communicating the same message. Click, click. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Does the slogan match the reality? Right? And that this was a different one. This one was, you are broken, but I love you, and I'm working hard to fix your happiness. Not make you like, you know, I want you to be in the same sense, in the way of what my preconceived notions of are. But I know exactly what really makes you happy because I built you from the ground up. I know what does this. And so this requirement, we've always known that that something had to be done. We assumed it was us that had to do the doing. But we had no clue which way. We spent weeks staggering around in ancient history as they tried to figure out what kind of sacrifices would pacify which kind of God and how to fix this. And they had no clue and there was no sure word, things of this type. And it's in the case of a book that came into history sort of strangely that tells us how this stuff happened. And it points out about the point of the cross, and it points us to what this person, Jesus of Nazareth, did. And we have been looking at that afternoon. We've been looking at that life and sacrifice. And what we've now been doing is mapping that back to the background of the Kwisatz Haderach. You know, it's all the little things that he said, this is what the Messiah is going to do, and this is what the sacrifice is about. We've been trying to map what the New Testament said about Jesus onto this grid. Last week, we spent the whole time on the main thing we think about as modern-day Christians about the cross and the sacrifice on the cross, which we normally think when Christ died for our sins and he was our sacrifice, we normally think of this thing on page 12, called the purification of the sin offering. We normally think, because that was the one that righted the relationship between the human and God. Remember, we said that there were basically four categories of sacrifices, okay? And there were the burnt offering, there was the sin offering, there's this thing we're going to talk about today called the guilt or the reparation offering, repair work, and then there's the feast offering, sort of the peace. And we pointed out these on the edges gained ground. They built. They forged stronger relationships, and these two in the middle repaired them. So the burnt offering was a statement I made of consecration to God totally. Okay? And so that repaired and made positive statements and positive ground with God. This one here that we talked about last week is where we repaired that relationship with God. A quiet inner thing. A big thing between me as a member of his covenant community and God. That repaired that. The one we're going to talk about today is where I've alienated somebody like you, or vice versa. And how we repair those, we're going to talk about that because that always has a dimension of God in it, actually, because we're all in his image and likeness. So he's got a stake in every one of us here. So he's out after our well-being, our growth, our development, our reaching our fulfilled purpose in life and things of this type. And so when somebody thwarts that, when somebody cuts us like that and nips us and teaches us not to try, to reach robustness and develop further and become more model after the model of Christ, God loses grip. He doesn't like this. This is not, you know, it's like when somebody's bad to my kids. When somebody talks bad about them, I assume that they're wrong. See? I assume my kids are right first, right? But not publicly. I mean, inside, that's a separate issue, right? But and then this third one was about the peace offerings that we'll hopefully get to today as well, where we just celebrated and built. We just had a party. We had parties, and so we celebrated and grew this way. And so we are now at the bottom of page 12 on the guilt and reparation offering. And this offering was where I stole one of your sheep, or you entrusted me with a sheep, and I lied and said somebody stole it, and I had it for supper, roast leg of lamb, okay? Or I found a sheep, and I said, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. So if you read the passage in Leviticus 6 where it talks about sort of what these things are, and I don't have this in your syllabus, I'll just read you the verse or two in 6:1. The Lord said to Moses, if anyone sins and is unfaithful to the Lord by deceiving his neighbor, okay, about something entrusted to him or left in his care or stolen, or if he cheats him, or if he finds lost property and lies about it, or if he swears falsely, or if he commits any such sin that people may do, when he thus sins and becomes guilty, he must return what he has stolen or taken by extortion, or what was entrusted to him, or the lost property he found, or whatever it was he swore falsely about. He must make restitution in full, add a fifth to the value to it, add a 20% penalty clause, and give it to the owner on the day that he presents his guilt offering. Okay, so these were the guilt offerings in tail end of 5 and 6 of Leviticus had to do where I've wronged somebody in my community. If the one we talked about last week were these wrongs, okay, that were internal, this one is where I've wronged somebody like you. And there's something in between us, and that's a problem that's my fault, and what I need to do is go make that good, restitution, and then do the 20% in the Levitical law, and I have to on the same day do the thing with God, because everything does have that dimension. Everything does have a God dimension. We tend to sometimes assume the opposite, that things that are toward God some don't have community implications, but a lot of times they do that we're unaware of. I mean, there are a lot of internal things we do against God with our thought life and things of this type. But more things that we like to think, you know, actually filter over into the community and fall into this category too. I mean, there are times where you have to offer an apology with 20% extra sincerity. Let's put it this way. Okay? One of the neat things that I know about in very close personal relationships is that is literally where you take the first category and the second one. It's where you literally say, I had a thought about you that was bad, that was treacherous. I didn't do anything about it, but I doubted you here. I got to be honest with you. You know, I stereotyped you into the way I've had previous relationships, or the way I deal with my kids, or the way my mother, or whatever, you know, that I put you in that category and I judged you early, inside, internally. See, that didn't filter out. I could probably hide that. You know, my kids could probably hide that from me. You know, it wouldn't filter over community. But one of the things about the New Testament is that, remember when Jesus said, if you do it in your heart, that's right out here like doing it. See? I mean, there's a close relationship. The thing in this, the whole inwardness of the Spirit in the New Testament, see, is to make all that one so that our behavior is the same as what we are inside. Right? And so this kind of offering, if you'll notice there, the passage said on the same day that you do the guilt offering, you've got to make the restitution to the neighbor. See, a lot of times we'll put in the to-do list for next week, make the apology. Right? That's the to-do next. We'll clear it up with God, confess it, claim it, 1 John 1:9, all this kind of stuff. But we'll hold off before we go deal with the injured party. Right? We'll let it fester and get more difficult to deal with instead. Right? That's what we call non-wisdom, right? Non-wisdom. And so the guilt and reparation, if we look at this, let's look at the passages right quick that apply to this in the New Testament. And 1 John 1 is the biggest area that we've got this. But if we walk in the light as he himself, Christ, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And a verse later, you'll get the famous 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the thing in that tips us off that we're talking about not a sin offering, but a repair offering is that word fellowship. If we walk in the truth, if we pay attention, the truth are the commandments of Jesus, basically to love one another. If we're walking in light of that, we're paying attention to the structures of that, then we have this fellowship. And fellowship is one of those Christian words that I remember not having a clue what that meant the first 4 or 5 Bible studies I went to and just checked out of they were using a Christian vocabulary, and I wasn't raised in that vocabulary and had no clue what they were talking about. And fellowship is like the closest analog I can think of in modern day is what those theoretical people feel like in those beer commercials, where they're all having fun there, and that's a sense of unity and a sense of camaraderie. You know, you can see it there. They're all actors, you know, and I'm not sure how many of those experiences happen in real life anyway. That's a separate problem, you know. That's a marketing thing. But what you think that's like, where there's that sense of belonging, a sense of community, a sense of I know where I fit. I fit right here. I've got 12 people here and 4 people here that know me, that love me, accept me, understand me, etc. I belong there. And then on the basis of that, you do something. C.S. Lewis has the example of where family gets together in a jovial atmosphere and somebody will tell a joke. And the laughter that comes at the little joke is much greater than the joke really deserved. Right? Because it was that joy of the fellowship of just being around these folk that got released with the joke. So the punchline, you know, the laughter was more joy than response to humor. See? And that's sort of what this fellowship is. And it says that we have this if we're paying attention where we're walking, and we're walking in the truth, and we're not violating one another and not being treacherous toward one another, and we're not being apathetic toward one another or insensitive, then we have this relationship, we have this experience. Fellowship is an experience. And we have the continual application of this next half of the verse. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. See, remember that passage that says, love covers a multitude of sin? See, that's the thing that we're talking about here. When I'm walking before the Lord in community and I'm just doing the best I can, I'm going to mess up on a routine basis. On a routine basis, generally it's going to be ignorance. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes I'm going to lapse back over into some habit pattern from 25 years ago or something like that, and it's just going to express itself. And this says that basically what I've got, instead of having to stop what I'm doing in our relationship and go to the altar, the temple, and sacrifice an animal from my livelihood, take money out of the bank to make this debt good, this is continually applied to me. I don't have to stop for this because the blood of Jesus Christ is after me all the time. It's over me all the time. And so I can sit there and do this, what we would call real time. I can sit there and I don't have to wait. In other words, this thing is applied. This affects me. It used to be, in Jesus' ministry, he is the close of an Old Testament thing. In other words, this Old Testament theocracy. He's this transitional figure from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And so much of his teaching has to do with the end of the age. It has to do with the requirements upon Israel. And he'll tell Israel, for example, his followers of that day, that said, if you have something against your brother, if they have something against you, if you violate them, you go figure this out. Go deal with this before you go and offer your offering at the temple. See? It presupposes that you're still supposed to do this sacrifice thing. See? I mean, he's still right there. But the point is still there. He says you've got to work in this then. You've got to deal with it then. You don't let this stuff backlog. You don't let relationships backlog. I remember a book I had to read, gosh, in 1974, right after the printing press had been invented. And it was on relationships, and they were one of them was an example of, we went through 1 Corinthians 13 about the love. and gave examples, counter examples of each one of the principles of love. Love is patient, love is kind. And there's a phrase that love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, right? And it gave example of a couple where one of, I forget, it was the husband or the wife, at the end of 40 years of marriage came in, 25 years of marriage, came in and gave a double-spaced, small font, single-spaced, double-sided, 40 pages of the offenses of their partner over the 25 years and said, I'm done. I'm through. Somebody had built this log for 25 years to just keep it a record of wrong. And so are we surprised at the outcome? Right. No. See? And what this does is this continually, he's got this emphasis upon walking in the light, just stay out there, stay out. Love covers a multitude of sins, but all the time, the blood of Jesus is keeping that cleansed. There's always renewal possible. There's always acceptance. I don't have to stop. I need to stop and deal with it because I still have to confess that sins, which is that next verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, and the cleansing from all unrighteousness was the dust that you got on your feet. See, so the cleansing was the fact that when I do something wrong in a relationship, it muddies things up. It muddies me up. See, because I start down, because my decisions, remember, what you think, you will eventually speak. What you speak, you will eventually do. What you do, you will eventually become a habit. And what you is a habit will eventually become your character. And what your character is will eventually control what you think. Right? So this is good news. It's not supposed to be bad news. It's good news. That I can, by minding the things of God, by paying attention to the Spirit, by thinking of what's, nope, it can filter down, and I can just literally experience the power of God in this on a regular basis. But if when I do something wrong, if I stay with it, if I stay right there, if I just, you know, just harbor that, you know, if I don't deal with it, it'll just work through this cycle. It'll just work through the cycle, and it muddies me. And what I got to do is I got to be cleansed. I got to have a reset. You know, I got to go into God and say, Control, Alt, Delete, reboot, come back up, count my fingers, my toes, how much memory, where am I? Yep, I'm redeemed. Yep, okay, clean. Okay. All right, so what am I supposed to do? What was on the task list? Oh, unfinished business. I got to go talk to Fred. Got to go deal with this issue. See? And this is, that cleansing is there. The basis for that, it's all there. It's all covered. So the sin offering that was to repair community relationships when they were broken, see, is something that's provided for by the death of Christ. It's just there. In other words, the unmuddying, if you will, is part of what that does in our lives, because that renewal is constantly there. Next page, the fourth one. Remember, we had the burnt offering, which was consecration toward God. We had the sin offering, which was repairing our lack of consecration to God, a lack of commitment to God. What we just talked about was repairing a community relationship. And then we get over to this peace offering thing, which is for building, taking positive action, positive ground. The peace offerings, remember, were spontaneous in the Old Testament. So when I had a good day, I was feeling particularly good, or God had blessed me in some particularly outstanding manner, or I should say pleasurable manner, because he blesses us in ways that aren't pleasurable, too. That's a separate issue. And I just felt like honoring God. We do this when we just break out in song in the car. When a hymn we haven't thought of in 20 years, one refrain pops out, and we said, nobody's looking. I'll sing. I'll roll the windows up. They'll think I'm singing some rock song off the radio or something like this, but I'm going to be singing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Right? Something of this type. And that's the kind of response that what the peace offering was about. It wasn't required. You know, you didn't have to do this twice a week or something of this type. It was you went in and you gave freely. It was a wide range, and whatever you gave, you got back because it was a party. So it was interesting, one of the commentators on this pointed something out, that in almost all of these offerings, the sacrifice was the substitute for the offerer. Right? It took some of the penalty. It was a recognition of the fact that I was a community. But it was generally that the sacrifice I offered represented me at some level. Not fully, but, you know, close enough. Right? On the peace offering, I offered an animal, choice of the flock, and this was the only one where I got all of it, almost all of it back. see, I got to have a party over this thing. I gave it to God. I gave my life to God. He gives it back. He gave it back to me. And now I can celebrate it with my friends around. So he just didn't keep it all. Just use it for his people. The peace offering was where I got some benefits. And it was a party. It was literally a party. So you'd bring in the disadvantaged, you'd bring in your family, and you'd have a party, and you would partake of this. And this is the model, part of what Jesus was talking about on a regular basis about, you know, if you want to gain your life, you got to lose it. You don't get there from here. You can't, by being selfish, end up being selfish. You just can't get there from here. It's when you die to self, to use those very vivid metaphors. It's when you sit there and say, well, you know, I think I'll prioritize myself last. And we'll do these other things, these other people, the kingdom of God first. I'll go after those. And that's when you discover that receiving this present life a hundredfold and in the future, you know, extended rewards. And so it actually shows up in this model. And this peace and communion was a celebration. And like I say, it built community. So if you look at the passages on it, in the same way, Christ took the cup also. This is the Last Supper. Okay, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Okay, now this is communion service in the first century. Okay, in many cases it's punishable by death. Okay. So if this were a scenario in some places of the world, there would be people with machine guns outside the thing. And so before you went in, you really searched your heart. Do I really believe this? Do I really love him enough to know that when I walk out, there's that firing squad? See? And the people that celebrated this, maybe not the ones at First Corinth, that's a separate problem there. Not the most religious group in the world, but generally speaking, there's a cadre there. There's a 4% group there that knows that this is what's at risk. This is what's at risk. So when you go in, a lot of times it's in a cave. It's murky in the catacombs of Rome, you know, because it is punishable by death. And so you're meeting secretly. It's not really against the law, but the way the law was interpreted at the time, you'd be killed or torched or something of this type by the reigning emperor. And so it was a celebration with people that weren't raised up in a quote-unquote Christian culture or semi-Christian culture. These were people that had risked all for Jesus. They loved him. They knew him. There were no questions about it. There were no doubts. There were none of these things that you get in C.S. Lewis Screwtape Letters where you're sitting on the pew and you're always looking up. These people are allowed here? I don't know. We'll sit next together here at church, but I'm not going to do business with them. I don't like them. They're petty. They're they whine a lot. You know, this kind of thing. And what this was to do at a place where it was really a statement was it built fellowship like you would not believe. We call them today, we'd call them special interest groups. It's where people that are, you want to get together and talk with somebody about some esoteric thing that nobody else cares about. End of statement. Monty Python made a thing called Ripping Yarns. And it was about a guy that was obsessed with shovels. He knew everything about every make and model of shovel, the handles, the styles, the serial number ranges for the various types of flathead shovels and cold shovels and stuff like this. He was isolated by everybody in this community. Everybody thought he was just tremendously boring, as you could expect. And he was kidnapped by a thief, right, who was isolated from everybody because he liked shovels. And they discovered this, and they became like a strange sort of Bonnie and Clyde. You know, they took over the world because they knew everything about shovels, right? But there was that sense of camaraderie here that somebody got it. Somebody understood this. And this is the kind of thing that happened at the Peace and Communion Festival. Then the next verse there is, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we share a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar?" Now that image is about a party for priests. So when some of the offerings in the second category, if you will, That food was eaten by the priest, and they would have a party. They would celebrate there as well. And so if you ate in that, it was a sharedness there. It was something you had in common. It was a bond that created somebody to call when you wanted to share something. See? Somebody that you knew would not betray you or had a lower likelihood of betraying you, being human, than other people that you could call. Okay? There were grounds to trust them because there were commonalities and similarities and things of this type. And okay, let me go ahead and take the question. Right. That's a good question, and I think part of that, the way I understand that was, I got off the track because I didn't get to finish the thought, and thanks for bringing me back actually here, was remember I talked about how Jesus was the close of one period and the start of another period? Okay. If you look at his statements about forgiveness in the Gospels, so for example, a couple of times he'll make the statement of, if you don't forgive others, okay, the Father won't forgive you. The Old Testament, basically. Okay? In other words, you have to do the forgiving first, or else you won't be forgiven by the Father. On the other side of the cross, you have Paul that will say, forgive one another because the Father has forgiven you. See the difference? In other words, it flipped all the way around. We couldn't finish this one, so he started this one. He said, let's start here. So part of it has to do with just flipping that around to where I look back at the history of it, where I sit there and say, oh, so that chapter's closed, and what are the implications? But it's recognizing that, I mean, the moral element's still going to be the same. I'm still supposed to do the same stuff. It's that my motive now has changed from something in the future, approval of God, to something in the past, approval of God. So that at a base level, that's where you have to start. And remember, we constantly have to work at this as works people, right?
One is remembering what I have. The other is trying to obtain it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And see, we keep toggling into that second mode because most of our relationships, you know, require that. You know, I mean, most of our relationships, you know, bad ones teach us that you have to earn approval. Now, there are things you do have to earn. You have to earn respect. You have to earn responsibility in the church and things of this type. Okay, but in terms of just personal affirmation and acceptance by God, it's a remembrance as opposed to something in the future. Like I say, 50 times a week, okay, we will toggle over into this. I'm trying to earn God's approval. I mean, we'll still sit there and try to say, I got to do this, I got to do this, and we'll struggle with this, and it gets easier. Still, it's a struggle, but it'll get easier when we sit there and say, I want to do this. Because somebody's already done this for me. Somebody's already forgiven me. And it's part of what this whole thing about the sacrifice. So when I sat in the pew, or in the chairs, next to somebody that I didn't particularly like, I have to look back at what they say in the New Testament and say, well, wait a second, whoa, they've forgiven over there just like you were. Why do you judge this person, you know? Why don't you start on the positive side? Give them the benefit of the doubt. Don't keep a record of wrong. Right? Rejoice in the truth. You have to be honest about stuff. But you don't, you know, you only do that once it's a truth, not when it's just a suspicion, so to speak. Okay? And so this is part of the dynamic, is that we have to recognize that the light of the cross meant that it's done. I mean, it's covered. That stuff is taken care of. And it is recognizing, and it's that base of thankfulness. See, this is the thing. I remember the first time I kept going to Romans 1. You know, and it all started by they neither were thankful. You know, there's something base level about being thankful to God that, you know, about accepting a goodness and sitting there being thankful and celebratory about this. Warmth and that somehow when I don't do this, I stereotype God as not being as good as He tells me he is. I'm back into the old Genesis 3 thing. Why would I doubt? I mean, why would I believe that these commands to me were for my good? I mean, God, it looks good, pleasing to the eyes, and I love being wise. Love to. That makes my writing easier if I was wise. You know, and these kind of things, I'll put the suspicion of doubt on God's character. And we'll do this. And now he just sort of blows that away because he said, look at the cross. Hey, come on. You want to see my level of commitment to you? You look there. I didn't want to send him. This is my precious one. But I do this because of love. My heart is big. His heart's big. My spirit's big. Here's the proof. If you want to doubt me, you look there. Why would I do this for such a wretch as I? Romans says this. Hey, you know, if we were even semi-decent, God might consider doing it. Right? But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, I mean, he's just trying to get it through to us. He probably could have just told us this, but would we have gotten that? No, we still don't get it. We'll sit there and look at the cross and we'd still say, God, I don't know if I should trust God with my life. I don't know if he loves me as much as I love myself. I don't think he knows any more about my life than I do, even though he's, you know, omniscient. You know? So, yeah, it has a lot to do with the fact that he just sort of blew away our excuses for not to trust him. You know, it's all sort of out there. And he unfolds it there in the scripture and says, hey, I've opened my heart here. Sure, you can chop it up if you want to. You can spurn my son. You can doubt me every day of your life. Am I going to let go of you? Too late. I've loved you with an everlasting love. The only loyal one. The only loyal one. So those were the four sets of offerings. Okay. And see, I'm falling into the mice category pretty quickly here. So these were the four categories that we talked about, and what they were they built us, they gave us positive reason to celebrate our forgiveness and our newness in Christ as a community, as an individual, and the possibility of being what we call reparented by the church. There's this thing that we need, most of us need reparenting. You grew up in most of our families, and reparenting is supposed to be done by the church. The church is supposed to love us and to teach us affirmation and acceptance and forgiveness and hold us accountable. And it's supposed to urge us to live lives worthy of God. It's supposed to provoke one another to love and good works, right? And then we're also supposed to be nurturing like a mother. When Paul talks about his apostleship in Thessalonians, he uses the nursing mother and the father. And the nursing mother always bounding up the wounds and taking care of all the needs set. And the father's urging them on to live lives of worthy and godly. The challenge and the exhortation of the models that they had in that day. And that's what the church is supposed to do to us. That's what we're supposed to do to one another. Encourage one another, provoke them to good love and good works. And when they fall, go restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Right? And we're supposed to be reparented. That's what the family is about, right? And so those were these things. And you can see that the cross just blows it away. I mean, it's just there at the basis for there. You can charge, you can launch into these areas in confidence of God's blessing. Then we toggle into the festivals. Now, the festivals were the scheduled parties. These were the times where sometimes you had to come to Jerusalem and have a party. Sometimes you had to fast out there, you know, where you were, times of meditation. But these were scheduled like annual feasts. And there are a couple here that we have reference to. They're not quite as clear in the New Testament. But the first one, of course, is the Passover. Now, the Passover is the fairly obvious one. Remember, the Passover is what was done when Israel came out of Egypt. Boom. The Passover celebration, the lamb and the judgment, and we went through all that. And that's what's celebrated every year in the spring in the Jewish calendar in the Old Testament. And Christ was the fulfillment of the Passover according to 1 Corinthians 5. So there in the middle of page 13, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as in fact, as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So Christ was our Passover lamb. He stood in the place of judgment upon each one of our households. It was a substitute, and Christ was our Passover. So the Passover lamb was what defined Israel. It created that community. If you didn't have a Passover, you don't have an Israel. If they didn't do the little sheep that night, all of them would have been dead too. We would have had no Exodus, okay? And there would be no Israel, okay? We would have no New Testament because every book of the New Testament was written by a baptized Jew in the first century, okay? When Jesus said salvation is of the Jew, it's from the Jew, in John 4. He knew exactly what he was talking about, right? And so, clean it out. This was the inaugurated. So in the spring, they had three festivals sort of back to back. Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. And so here's a verse on the first fruits. Let's talk about this. We'll come back and talk about what it meant. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who were asleep. This is his resurrection. For since by a man came death, by a man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father. All right, so in the spring, you had the Passover lamb. A couple of days later, you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they celebrated again. Part of the fast of the Passover was they didn't have time to do the yeast. They didn't have time to leaven the bread and for it to cook all night because they left in haste out of Egypt. Okay. That's the leavened bread. And then they had the Feast of First Fruits a day later, which is where you brought in the first sheaves of the barley harvest. Okay, the first crop that ripened in ancient Israel was the barley. And barley, you brought in, this was a celebration that also had the barley harvest. This was the first of the harvest that Israel would have. And so here, we're going to have another feast, you know, some 50 days later, Pentecost. But right here, this is our very first fruits. This gives us hope that the rest of the crop is going to come in. And that the work I've seen God do in my life so far, I got some confidence that he's going to continue this. And I'm going to get a little better each week. Not each day, but just each week. It's a trend line thing. You know, little dips. And, you know, but that it averages out to where progressive sanctification. Okay? And that at the last day, when I'm really sick of this old nature, when I'm really sick of it, that goes too. I get the big feast of the ingathering. Okay? And so there was hope for the Israelites, and this is what this first fruits was. I could sit there and say, am I going to make it? I can look at the empty tomb and say, oh, yeah, I guess I could. There's the power of God working my life, like he raised Christ from the dead, is what Paul says. That same work is in my life. And then there's the Feast of Booths 3. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was in the fall. Now, you have, okay, back to the feast right quick in our closing minutes here. We've got Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. So they go in the spring. About a month and a half later, you have the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost in the New Testament. So there's a time between when the barley ripened, when you had the Passover, Israel was created. About a month and a half later, you had the wheat harvest, okay? And so you had the Feast of Weeks. It was approximately, you know, 7 weeks, you know, 50 days roughly where we get the word. And that's where there's a real celebration. Still in the spring, the wheat has come in now. And this is what's going to sustain you up until the fall when the rest of the crops come in, okay? And so the Feast of Weeks was the Pentecost. We don't have a verse specifically about sacrifices at Pentecost. All you did, you brought in the wheat. Basically, you brought in a first offering of the wheat, okay? Then you go through the hard work of summer. You get in all the rest of the crops. You do the shearing and the sheep, all this kinds of stuff. And then in the fall, you got the Day of Atonement, which we'll talk about next week in detail. And then you have the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And this is where everybody came with their camping gear to Jerusalem. And they built these little booths out of trees. And it was to remember the wandering in the wilderness, how God took care of them. It was also the harvest festival. This is where all the work is done. And now we can rest a little. We can rest a little, enjoy God. And that was the big party, was the Feast of Booths and Tabernacles. And Passover, if it celebrated the Exodus, the Tabernacles specifically said, remember you were wandering around and God took care of you in a period that was very, very difficult for you. It's like that plaque that says, you know, God, those little 2 footsteps on the beach. You know, remember that one? Where that one there and it says, you left me, God? No, that's me carrying you. You know, that thing, that's the wilderness. That's the wanderings in Israel's experience. And that's reminded at the booth because they remember how bad it was while they've got the harvest in. They're sitting here looking at all this abundance. At the end of the agricultural year, they got all the food there. The granaries are just popping out the top. Everything's happy, and then they remember what it used to be like. It used to be like that. Wow, God did bring it to pass. He did bring it to pass, in spite of the failures of our nation. Okay, so booths didn't have a special theme offering, but Jewish literature referred it to as an atonement for the Gentiles. The Pentecost, by the way, the Feast of Weeks, was a celebration in later Jewish literature as the giving of the law. That they celebrated when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, you know, and did that thing and gave the Ten Commandments and things of this type. That took place in Jewish tradition, not necessarily Scripture, but Jewish tradition. It happened on the day of Pentecost. And so at first century Jewry, when Jesus walked on the earth, that's what the dominant view was that at Pentecost was where the law was given. And so there's this interesting irony that when you come, when the new covenant on Pentecost, where the Spirit is poured out upon all flesh, and now He's inside us, and the law is built inside the believer. So there's a second giving of the law, but one that works. One that works. It's now written in our hearts, and there's an internal thing that's constantly prompting us to the love, which was the expression of the law. And so there's a subtlety about that, but it's not that point's not made per se in Scripture. And then the final point here is about spontaneous offerings. And these were offerings sort of like the peace offerings, but they were just when I want to do some special thing. So the first one, like the Nazirite vow. And the Nazirite vow, we've talked about a number of times. This is where I, as an ordinary Israelite, wanted to do something for special for God. I want to go on a mission trip. I wanted to take a special, I want to go on a sabbatical and study God's Word. Or I wanted to go off and labor in some ministry, dedicated heads down. I would take a Nazirite vow, and there would be sacrifices and offerings around the Nazirite vow. Now, we don't have any fulfillment of that in the person of Christ other than the fact that He did that. Okay, there's a possible reference to a body you have prepared me as a sacrifice for that, but that's one that sort of doesn't map. But the next one does, the free will offerings. This was just anything I wanted to do in terms of free will. You have this expression from Jesus, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." Now this is before He dies, you know, a couple of weeks, maybe even a couple of months before He dies. He sits there and said, "Look, my death, even though they're going to persecute me and they're going to do all this, is still a voluntary death. This is a free will thing. I have chosen this a long, long time ago, okay, and I choose it again today, and I'm going to choose it again tomorrow until we get there." Ancient Jewish lore, and I just have to close with this, has a conversation between God the Father and the Messiah, eternal Messiah and the ancient Son of David. And God the Father says to the Messiah here in ancient eternal history, said, "You realize the sufferings you're going to have to go if you're going to bear the sins of my people here. You know this ahead of time. Are you willing to do this?" And the Messiah says, "I really am not pleased about the prospect of bearing that pain, but I will do that to free my people from their sin." So even in deep buried in Jewish lore was that notion that this did not catch the Messiah by surprise. His execution at the hands of Roman and Jewish, all authorities of the day. We were there too, abandoning, deserting, betraying. Okay, so every single authority of the world betrayed Him. He knew this from day one. And so His offering was still a voluntary offering. It was still a, you know, I don't have to do this, but I choose to do this. My relationship with God, my relationship with my community, expressed in the Israelite context, is such that I'm going to do this. And so all of these offerings have some level of fulfillment, so that when He walks in and says, "The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," somebody that knew this stuff, that panorama, would be shocked and said, "How could one individual possibly fulfill all of my basic need sets for a relationship with God and a relationship with community?" See, this was the Son of God. The Son of God. And we can breathe easier. We can breathe easier because of it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, We come before you, Lord. There's a lot of stuff we talked about, a lot of big stuff. I mean, you're just, you're over sufficiency. You're over engineering for our success here. We just pray that we would reflect upon this, and as Ted mentioned, we would live in remembrance of this, that we would celebrate that this is done, that we can move forward on the basis and say, okay, now how does this work out? What are the implications of how I treat my spouse, my kids, my employers, my coworkers, my fellow students, my teachers? How do I relate to these people, my customers, my family, extended family? Show me how this works out. Lord, that we might understand the freedom of forgiveness, that we might launch in love and be less afraid of failure than we are. And we count upon you for support to see this worked out in our lives. And help us to begin with this celebration and thankfulness of what you did for us on the cross. So that thankfulness and that joy and that relief would spill over into the lives of others. That we could bring peace and calmness to other people instead of some of the other stuff we bring in there sometimes. So guide our thoughts and our hearts into the love of Christ, that we might walk in fellowship, that we might enjoy the rarity, actually, historically speaking, of fellowship with other Christians in a safe environment where we don't have to walk out and face the machine guns. Thank you so much for this gift of our family and the reparenting, and help us do this to one another this week. We honor you, we delight in you, and we thank you for your aggressive love in our life. Amen.